I do want to open God's Word for sure. And as I told Brother Dan what we're going to be talking on today, wow, I've never had the... What was your word? I don't think I've been so daring, I think it was, to preach in this book. Well, it comes from a story I once heard. There was a particular village on a river, and every now and then they would find people that from upstream were caught in its current and trying to swim and struggling and drowning, and they would find the bodies along the shore. So eventually they trained people how to swim out and rescue those people that were struggling. And then as they are bring people in, they start to think, you know what, we could save ourselves a little bit of struggle here. We could buy a boat and get out there, get them into the boat, and rescue them. Well, lo and behold, they do that, and people are actually starting to survive a little better. And then they said, you know what, we could train people medically to be on those boats, to be able to give first aid response to help these people. And as they're doing this, they realize, yes, more people are being spared, and it's great. And they said, well, what if we have a clinic on the shore so that as the boat comes in, we can have medical personnel right there immediately available to help rescue these people. And this town is investing so many of their resources in rescuing people from the river. And then one teenage kid speaks up and says, why don't we just go upstream and teach these people how to swim? Folks, there's something in our culture and even in Christianity today that is very much like this situation. We need to teach people how to swim before they are caught in a problem. We are going to be turning to the book of Song of Solomon. Today is Father's Day, so you guys, you're welcome. Yes, there are going to be parts of this book that are quite interesting, but the approach that I'm seeing in our culture today towards marriage, we have marriage clinics, marriage workshops, marriage counselors, and everything else that deals with things before marriage. How many pastors are requiring premarital counseling before they will do a wedding? I am one. And I'm not talking just like a once you sit down session. I'm talking we are going to sit and talk for several weeks in a row where you are prepared for what you are about to step into. And the book of Song of Solomon is a book that is meant, it is full of help, not just for married people. I want you to hear me clearly. This is not just for those who are married, nor is it just for singles. This book is helpful in so many ways because it deals with one of the most dangerous things, but one of the most beautiful things in a marriage. It's like a hand grenade called desire. I used to think that desire, that lust, that craving was like this hand grenade that God pulled the pin, threw in your lap and said, good luck with that. But in the book of Song of Solomon, we get an instruction manual for this relationship. I promise you, I will not get any more graphic than this book is. But there are things in this book, in God's word, that he gives us that is extreme help to those who struggle in marriage. Proverbs 30, 18 through 19 says this, three things are too wonderful for me, four I do not understand, the way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with his maiden. Marriage has a lot of pitfalls, traps, snares, dangerous zones. And I think that's because we're different. I know that's a really unpopular thing to say in our culture today. Not only that there are sexes in a marriage, but that the sexes are different. I didn't say better or worse, just different. By the way, in this series, I need to give you a warning. There are going to be many times you are going to want to flip over to the cover, make sure you are still reading your Bible. It is graphic in several areas. But that is a good thing with a biblical understanding of marriage. We are not talking about an overnight fling. We are not talking about a zero commitment relationship. We are talking about marriage and God's design, beautiful design for it. I can remember I was a country boy in a small country church when I discovered this book, just flipping through the pages. And I went to our country preacher, Pastor Kuhn. He was a 6'2" German man. And I went, "Pastor Kuhn, did you know this is in here?" I mean, I had thought one of the like teenagers had come in with super glue and inserted it in there as some sort of a practical joke. He goes, "Yes, Aaron, but that's not for you yet. You'll get there." In fact, Jewish tradition was you didn't read the book until you were at least 30 years old. Pretty good standard. The Song of Solomon is one of the most raw and passionate books in the Bible. And the story gives us some snapshots into a love story as it progresses from the point of attraction all the way through maturing in marriage. And that really is the theme of this entire book, is maturing in that relationship. And we're going to look at it over the next 6 weeks. And in these sections, chapter 1, we're going to talk about attraction today. In chapter 1. In chapter 2, we get to see them spending time together dating. There begins to be an increase in intensity, and there's some courtship going on. In chapter 2, we see their wedding, their marriage, and the honeymoon. In chapter 4, we get some insight into the wedding chamber. In chapters 5 and 6, immediately after their first night together, there's a fight. Boy, if there was ever an accurate reflection of marriage, it would be that. We see tension in chapter 5 and 6, how they handle that right after their first night together. And then in chapters 7 and 8, we see deepening. And we are going to recognize from those chapters that it takes intentionality. When intensity fails, intentionality prevails. This book has help for us, even those who are not married, and even if you're not in a relationship right now. Because you will be someday, or you're going to know somebody who is in a marriage and is going to need this biblical wisdom. So I encourage you, don't check out. Married people, don't check out in chapters 1 and 2 when we're talking about attraction and dating. Remember where you came from. Learn from it. Rekindle. Spark again and fan into flame the passion you once had. I knew of one married couple that before they ever had, let's just say, married couple time, they would read this book to each other. I'm not sure I can recommend that. It's interesting. But this book, this song, this poem can help rekindle what God gave you and open your eyes with fresh eyes to what this gift is. And for those of you that are still single, don't check out. Because this book gives you an excellent roadmap to the gift of marital love that God has given to us. By way of information, this book is known as Song of Solomon, Song of Songs, Canticles. It identifies itself as this, the song of all songs, which is Solomon's. So which one would you choose? That's a really long name for a book. And to say it is the Song of Songs is to say that it is the best song ever. Country singers would love this one. It is a beautiful love song. I'm not sure, would this have been sung in a country western style? Would this be sung as big band swing? I don't know, but it's a love song. And it's really made up of four main characters. You've got the bride, you have the bridal party, you have the groom, and then you have the groom's party, his group. And they respond back and forth, and they're singing. It's like a duet back and forth between the bride and groom, and everybody else is like pitching in like a chorus. Imagine the song Mockingbird, you know, mock, yeah, ing, yeah, bird, yeah, yeah, you heard, she's gonna give me a mockingbird. And they get back and forth and back and forth, and that's what we are going to see. It is unique in Scripture in the way that it is written as well as its focus. It is an extended type in this book where there's a lot of poetry. In fact, how many of you remember singing as kids, Jesus is the rock of my salvation, his banner over me is love? Some people take that from this book. That is taken from this book. And some people, renowned theologians, great preachers, say this book is just about Jesus. Okay, while we can apply some of the truths of this book to Jesus, this book is not about Jesus because Jesus didn't exist yet. And on top of that, it is about something that is a gift that God has given to us, marriage, which is a reflection of Jesus and his church. But immediately, it is about marriage, not just Jesus. We can't sanitize that. In the circles that I grew up in, it was so uncomfortable for us to talk about what this book talks about us that we whitewashed it and we sanitized it. And like, we don't talk about that. And then we wonder why we see such a deterioration in marriages when we don't talk about one of the key elements in a marriage. The question often comes up about this book, much like Esther, it does not mention God once. His name is not in this book. But when we see it through the lens of marriage being a gift from God, his fingerprints are all over this book. His heart is in these pages. We're going to begin at the very beginning. Song of Solomon, chapter 1. We pick up in verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Wow, that's intense right off the bat. All of a sudden to have this, no other book of the Bible starts off with talks about like wanting to kiss somebody and drinking. All of them are usually like, hey, this is, you know, so-and-so writing to somebody, so-and-so. Or in the beginning of this event, this is how it happened. This is pretty intense. That's one of the reasons I love this book. It is like smack you in the face with reality. And it is with a bride reflecting on the beginning of the relationship, the intensity that was there, the attraction, the passion right off the bat. And it is so sweet. She talks about his love being better than wine. She's saying wine was a symbol of sweetness, of blessing, of joy, of rejoicing to the Jewish mind. And she's saying, more than that, your love does this to me. It brings joy into my heart. How many of you want a marriage like that? Either you have a marriage like that or you want one. Just saying you want one like that doesn't mean you're admitting you don't have that, okay? So you can raise your hand. I would much rather have a marriage like this than the marriage where like, hey, honey, how you doing? Yeah, I'm good. Oh, baby. Kiss me, please. Better is your love than wine. What we're going to see today is that instead of finding the right one, much more biblical is the pursuit of finding the right type of one. See, growing up, I always had this thought in my mind, like there's one person that God has for me. And in his sovereignty, yes, there's one person that God has for me. But being able to determine, is she that one, just was so elusive. And trust me, I tried. I messed up enough relationships that I can tell you what not to do in a relationship. But far more important that we see today is the finding of the right type of one. So many of us are hunting for the one, or Mr. or Miss Right. All too late, we find out that their first name is Always. It's my hope during this series we can be a little lighthearted. We can joke about some of these things. It's okay to chuckle. Shout out an amen once in a while, but we have this concept. We look at love stories, Romeo and Juliet, Harry Met Sally, You've Got Mail, Kate and Leopold, all these sappy romance movies where fate just brings them together and they're the one. And then we look at our marriage and go, well, this isn't it. And we begin to think, oh, I married the wrong person because it's not this fate bringing us together thing. Instead of finding the right one, follow the biblical principle of finding the right type of one. So let's look at what she does here. Picking up again in verse 2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Anointing oil. Fragrant. She's talking about the perfumed oil that would be poured over either a king or a priest. It was high quality. Like, have you ever known somebody that didn't know you're supposed to only put so much cologne or perfume on? And you smell them coming before you see them coming? And long after they have left the room, the aroma is lingering? I was just at a family get-together. It was a funeral, but a family get-together, and we had several people, and my mom and I actually had a conversation where she said, the interesting thing about after a funeral is, because you're hugging everybody, you smell like everybody at the end of it. She is talking about the aroma of his presence goes before him, just who he is. Your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. His reputation, how he is known. It's his name. Your name is oil poured out. That's his memorial. It is the superlative. It is the best. You don't just have an okay reputation. You have the best reputation possible. And she says then, therefore, virgins or maidens love you. He is more than popular because any dinkus can be popular for a while. It doesn't take much. Just fit into the crowd. Do what they do. But to be respected, that takes character. That takes a quality of heart and soul that can't be faked. Think about it like word association. What words are associated with this person? What words do you associate with this person's character? Then in the next verse, she says, draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exalt and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. She then urges her love to woo her even further. She's saying, I like what I hear about you. Draw me closer. She invites enticement here. Wives, can I ask you a question? After all the years of putting up with his snoring, belching, and other bodily functions, all of his quirks, all of his strange habits, do you still invite enticement? Are you still alluring him to woo you? Husbands, are you still drawing her? Dating doesn't stop just because you put a ring on it. That goes for both parties. Are you inviting this? Is the door open for your spouse to express affection and attraction to you in any way possible, verbal as well as physical? And the people respond, this is something we are going to celebrate about. This is a good thing. Most people in our culture today in Christianity would go, oh my word, would you guys stop? And they go, yes, they're in love. Praise God for that gift. Let's rejoice in this. It is as much a gift as any other part of life. But it all started with what she was looking at, his reputation. So, singles, I want to talk to you. Or those who are dating. What is this person's reputation? What do their friends say about them? What do your friends say about them? What do their family say about them? What does their pastor say about them? If they don't have a pastor, that says something about them. Look out. Who is he really? Is he godly without you? We have this concept of evangelistic relationships, and I have seen that go downhill every time. I've never seen it work out well. Even when I practiced it. Oh, but I can draw this person closer to God. Yeah, sure, they're a scumbag right now, but no, later they'll be a wonderful saint because of me. You laugh. I have had those conversations with myself. Look, if the person is not godly without you, the likelihood is they will not be godly with you either. Because I've seen it time and time again where a godly girl or a godly guy finds somebody who is ungodly, and that person fakes it for a little bit and then ends up breaking their heart because they are heading in 180 degrees opposite directions. Listen, ladies, he cannot lead you where he has never been. Guys, you cannot lead her where she is not going and cannot go. We'll speak to that in a moment. But godliness is good. Okay, don't get me wrong. Godliness is absolutely vital. But godliness in a point in time means absolutely nothing. What's their track record? Are they perpetually godly? Are they consistently pursuing God with all their heart? Or are they just using that as a lure to hook you? Anyone can fake it for a while, but its genuineness is proven over a period of time. In fact, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:24, he says, "The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are cannot remain hidden." I want you to imagine a scenario. Nice-looking guy comes to a young lady, you know, he's been eyeballing her at the party or whatever, and says, "Hey, noticed you're kind of cute. Can I have your number?" And she looks at him, thinks, "Oh, yeah, he's cute. Sure. Here's my number." What do you know about this guy? You could be in Taken 14. What's the series at now? He could be after just stealing. You don't know his reputation. You don't know what he's like. You don't know where he's going to take you in 6 months, let alone the rest of your life. And yet, you are willing to go and do that. But imagine you ask this question. What's his reputation? What kind of a guy is he like? Hold on, before we make any moves, I want to know what you're like. Let's get to know each other first. And you have that discernment and discretion. I can ask this question, you know, ladies, what do you want in a man? And you might come up with all sorts of answers, like, I want him to be honest. I mean, if I can't trust him, how in the world can we have a relationship? I want him to be gentle. I don't want him to be abusive. I want him to be kind. I want him to be thinking about me. I want him to be trustworthy, somebody that I can put my confidence in, humble, good communicator. We want him to be able to express himself with more than just grunts. And we want him to be motivated. I can't be mom to him. We want him to be caring and responsible. If that's what you're looking for, ladies, let me tell you, you're looking for a follower of Jesus Christ. All of those things should typify a good man. And those things that typify a good man should typify a follower of Jesus Christ. Because if you find someone who will submit to God, you'll have found the right type of one. One who will put God first, even before you, is the type of man you need. But if they are not willing to recognize any authority in their life, run away. That's not just a red flag. That is a blaring siren. Get out. Protect yourself. Because they are going to lead to anarchy and abuse because they have no checks in their life. They have nothing reining them in. Men, let me speak a moment of encouragement to you, especially young men. You are not going to build a reputation like this in one day. We read stories and watch movies about heroes that make a decision in one day, and all of a sudden, they are heroic. Their legacy is set forever. There's a reason they make movies about that, because it's not realistic. Your decision will not be made in one day, but hear me clearly. Your reputation will be made one day at a time, one decision, one moment at a time. And maybe you're sitting there going, man, I don't have that good of a reputation. You can rebuild. There's always a time to restart. My recommendation is to start that before you get into a relationship, not letting that be your motive. What are you becoming? Where is your focus? What gets your time? What gets your best? If you're pursuing God, that builds that reputation. I love the way Max Lucado puts this. A woman's heart should be so hidden in God that a man has to seek him just to find her. And I would add to this, she needs to be so in love with God that he will never be any competition whatsoever. Folks, is this the type of person you're looking for? One whose reputation is one who pursues God. Well, the bride, after talking about his reputation and the response from the people, she says this, "I am very dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. She has been tanned by labor in the sun, and while in our culture, tanned skin, I mean, people pay good money to get a tan, whether going to the beach or going to a tanning salon. Back in this day and in this culture, it wasn't the skinny tan person that was considered hot. Chubby and lily white was what they wanted. You were wealthy. It was a sign of wealth and prosperity. You didn't have to go out and work in the field. You had people working for you. You could afford to eat enough to get to the American problem." And she's been tanned by this work. And in fact, she uses this picture of the tents of Kedar. Bedouin shepherds would actually make their tents out of black goat fur, which it looks beautiful out in the area, but when it came to skin, it was not something that would have been appealing at that time. But notice what she says. "I'm very dark, but I'm lovely." Notice she's not talking about having self-esteem issues. She recognizes, I might not look like most girls. I am still beautiful. Ladies, it is okay to be confident in your appearance, even if you don't look like what most people think is beautiful. We'll get to there sometime in this series. What's their reputation? Well, she's not noticing just what's on the outside. Externally, she would not have been considered culturally beautiful. She still calls herself lovely because she's looking at internal. It's not just outward beauty, but internal beauty. Someone walked in this morning and actually said something to me, and I said, I'm stealing that for the sermon. It's perfect. It's what's inside that matters, especially if you're a refrigerator. She's not exalting her physical appearance, but she doesn't focus on the externals. Her mentality here is reflected in 1 Peter 3, where Peter says, don't let your adorning be external. He's talking to women in the church there. He says, don't let your adorning, your beauty be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Let me encourage you to consider this. Physical appearances will fail at some point, but character will carry you through. Character is what is most important. Not how the person looks, but what they look like in their heart. St. Augustine of Hippo put it this way, since love grows within you, so beauty grows. For love is the beauty of the soul. If love is all about physical attraction and appearance, if that is the case, what hope do blind people have of ever finding a close relationship, if that's your standard? I mean, we live in a day and age where there's actually in a song, if you like the way you look that much, baby, you should go and love yourself, is the lyric. And that makes sense in our culture. We're told you have to have the right makeup on, you have to wear the right clothes. Goodness, you have to have the right Stanley Cup. Or you're not worthy of love. No, it is something that is internal. It is intrinsic to us. We desire to love, and love is connected to what is going on inside the other person. It's the beauty of the soul. The bride then goes on. She says, do not gaze at me because I'm dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Why is she dark? because of what her brothers have done to her. And from this, two beautiful, very attractive qualities show up from this young lady. First of all, she's submissive. Is this person submissive? She follows her brother's orders. They make her go out and work in the vineyard. And she says, okay. Just as God is called to be the godly servant leader, God has also called the woman to be a godly, respectful, supportive wife. And I'm not talking about submission to the point where you don't speak your mind. And it is not about value. Jesus, God the Son, submitted to God the Father. They are of equal value, but differing roles. It's like an orchestra that plays well together. Everybody is on the right tone. Everybody is on the same page. They are even in the same stanza and perfectly in rhythm. It sounds beautiful, but then you have the person that plays second fiddle. And it becomes clear why they play second fiddle. Because they just hit just the wrong note, which throws off the entire string section. Now they're all on the wrong note. And that throws off the brass section, where now they're not even in the same rhythm, and all of a sudden it becomes this cacophony because of one person that didn't follow everything perfectly. Peter reflects this as well. He says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Good news, you don't have to be subject to every man that speaks to you. He says, be subject to your husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won with a word, without a word, by the conduct of their wives. And when they see your respectful and pure conduct. By the way, ladies, submission is not sit down, shut up, don't talk. Speak your mind. But understand there's going to come a time when you need to duck and let God smack your husband. Submission is more of getting out of God's way for directing the man in your life. As I said, in fact, what happens when this doesn't happen? Well, Song of Solomon has his name. He wrote the book of Proverbs, Solomon. Proverbs 25:24 says this, it is better to live in the corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. A little later on, he says this, a continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife are alike. To restrain her is to restrain the wind or to grasp oil in one's right hand. To put it mildly, it's annoying. Our house was built in 1910. I'm pretty sure the plumbing was installed at about the same time. Because I learned a lesson. Universal parts in our plumbing are not universal. They just don't fit. And I found this out the hard way. We had a gasket go on our shower. So in the middle of the night, I'm hearing. It wasn't loud. It wasn't even an annoying sound. It might actually be kind of pleasant at first. But then midnight comes. 1 o'clock in the morning. Finally, the next day, I'm like, I am going to the hardware store. I'm getting gaskets. I'm going to fix this. I don't care what it takes. JB Weld was my friend that day. It just ended the problem. But it's a small thing. And yes, certain things might be small in the relationship, but repeated over and over and over again, it becomes bothersome. It causes tension. That's the annoyance of contrariness in a marriage. But guys, we are not off the hook on this one. Just before Paul echoes Peter's words and he tells wives to submit to their own husbands, he says this in Ephesians 5:21. Check me on this one. Don't believe something just because I tell you. Go back to the Word of God. Test it. Ephesians 5:21 says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Husbands, we submit to our wives too. Whoo! Doesn't that fly against the generation before? This is talking about mutual submission. Now, wait a minute. How does that work? If submission looks like that with a wife, what's it look like with a husband? Well, Peter gives us a little more clarity. He says, likewise, so in the same way that wives are submit to their husbands, he says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. He says, live with her in such a way that you are understanding her needs, her wants in the moment. Is the person you are talking about getting into a relationship with the type of person that cares about your needs or about what they can get from you? He says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. That means being okay with not understanding her emotional needs, her physical needs, just striving to meet them as best you can. She submits to his lead. He submits to her need. His lead, her need, both. This is for both sides of the relationship. So ask yourself, is there a pattern of submission to the authorities God has put into their life? If it doesn't happen before marriage, it's not likely to happen after. They've gotten what they want now. Why would they change it? But this woman, this bride, is submissive. There's a second trait. Let's look again. She says, my mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but I, my own vineyard, I have not kept. She has a strong work ethic. How does this person work? What is their work ethic like? Are they hardworking? I mean, she is joining in the line of godly women throughout Scripture. Ruth, who goes out into the field to glean for her mother-in-law, even after her husband had died. Throughout Scripture, there are women who have, Sarah, who is constantly just at the ready, that Abraham can say, hey, go make some food. Okay, yes, let's have this party. I actually expected my wife to not be in the room, so I'm going to boast on her for a little bit. I like eating. Shocker. Which is very good that I have a wife who likes growing things. And she works hard in that garden. Like, ladies, mascara and a pretty dress, that's all good. One of the most attractive things I see my wife in is the garden. Her working hard. And she's meticulous with this. She lays out everything like square foot. She's going to have this plant here, this plant here, this plant here. And like it breaks her heart when a plant dies. Meanwhile, I'm just going like, it's a plant, who cares? But she works so hard at it. And then she comes in and she cooks it. And oh my word. I think I'm not going to sleep on the couch for telling you this. When we first got married, she couldn't cook that well. Like hamburger helper, that was a gamble, how it was going to turn out. Now, I come home, and the neighbors are like, what is she cooking? It smells so good, I want to come over. I mean, we're talking like chicken curry. We're talking like, anyway, I don't want to get your appetites up because we're not done yet. She's hardworking. So is this woman. And it's attractive. So, men, have you researched into these things? The woman that you're attracted to, is she submissive? Does she follow along with godly men in her life? Because if it is just about appearance, there are three major problems with looks. Three major problems with looks. First, looks don't last. They don't. For you or her. There's fleeting fitness. Your metabolisms slow down. Your hair falls out. Your teeth fall out. Looks can be deceiving too. Proverbs 31:30 says this, charm deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Look, if she looks pretty, double check. Maybe it's Maybelline. There is a man in the Bible named Lamech, and he has two wives. First time we see it in Scripture, in the book of Genesis. And he marries two wives, and their names mean ornament and tinkling. Now, I don't know what they look like, but it's pretty clear from their names he married him some trophy wives. And then he goes on the rampage out of jealousy. Looks are a bonus in a marriage. Don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong to be physically attracted to the person that you believe God might be calling you to marry. In fact, if you're not, there might be a problem there. There should be some physical attraction, but that is the frosting on the cake. That's the cherry on the sundae. That's like buying a 747 to get peanuts. There's a whole lot more included in their character. Because the third problem with looks alone is that looks are always canceled out by character. Proverbs 11:22 says this, "Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion." Get this picture, a beautiful, ornate gold ring. I mean, it's a precious metal. Hooked in the snout of a pig. Not exactly something we would go for. It's canceled out by it. Oh, sure, you're pretty, but you stink. But guys, at the same time, looks are enhanced by character. The character that shows through can make that person absolutely beautiful. It doesn't matter if they measure up to the standard culture says is beautiful. You begin to look at that person and go, man, they bring me such comfort, such joy, such peace. Okay, so you don't look like some leading model on a walkway. I don't care. There was a husband and wife that had pictures taken, and the photographer took it upon himself to Photoshop some of the pictures, airbrush. And the husband looks at the picture and he starts crying. And the photographer goes, oh, I'm so touched. You love my work. And he goes, no, you ruined it. What? He said, she has crow's feet right here. She's her laugh lines. Those are from the late nights that we've stayed up telling jokes to each other and just laughing with each other. And she has crow's feet around her eyes from all the time she's been smiling because of all the good experiences. And she might have moles and blemishes around her face, but those have developed over years, and I've watched that face grow. And you even remove some of the stretch marks from the picture. Those are signs of the children that we gave birth to. And you tried to make her look slimmer. Those are from all the ice creams we ate because of the kids. You ruined it. That's not my wife. Even those things become marks of beauty with character. Then she goes on to say in verse 7, tell me, this is the last part of our time together in the Word. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one of the one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? She wants to meet with him. She's not just asking out of information. She wants to have an encounter. But notice, she says, why should I be like one of those who veil themselves around your companions? What's she talking about there? Well, let's just put it this way. Some shady ladies would often show up in the middle of the day when the men were having their break to, shall we say, offer themselves to them. And she is saying, I'm not going to be like them. We're going to meet, but don't think you're getting anything. We're going to meet, but my standards stand. I am still off limits. We're not going any farther than being in the same presence, enjoying each other's company, talking, getting to know each other's character. I will not compromise my character or my morality. And she decides this before the meeting. There's something to be said for that. Before Daniel goes into captivity, he decides beforehand he will not corrupt himself with the king's meat. In the moment, it is always going to seem right. When passions are high, when emotions are running hot, it is always going to seem right to lower your morality standards. Decide beforehand. Which just begs the question, though. She's making the first move. Is that okay? Is that all right? That's rather forward of her. Well, I believe what's going on is an encounter with leadership. See, while you are dating, you are training yourself for marriage. So as men, we are learning to step up, to initiate, to lead. So ladies, if you constantly initiate and lead, he won't. If you are constantly taking the lead in the relationship, he will let you. Gladly. We were on a trip to New York City just as friends. I was with my best friend, Adria. And she and I start up a conversation, and I'm scared, okay? I'm sitting next to this girl that I have a crush. I think she's really cute. I kind of like her, but I think she hates my guts. There's a story behind that. And so we just strike up a conversation, and I ask her this question. I forget how the conversation got to this one. It was not as awkward as just, so you got a crush on anybody? But I asked, so do you have a crush on anybody? I think we were talking about other couples that were on the bus and like, wow, we feel awkward. Like, so do you have a crush on anybody? She goes, yes. My heart goes, oh, cool. And then I went, oh, that doesn't mean it's me. All right. How am I going to find this out? Is it anybody I know? Because I knew she only talked to 5 guys in college and I was one of them. I had a 20% chance then. Is it anybody I know? She goes, yeah. And I knew 2 of them were in a relationship, so that just brought my odds up pretty significantly. But I stopped. I was afraid. I didn't want to go any further with the questioning, because what if she says it's not me? I was scared. I was intimidated. And finally, God goes, dude, ask. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. There is no way I'm going to go back to talk to my roommate and all my dorm room buddies about hanging out with the girl that I have a crush on and say, I was too cowardly to ask. One of my first lessons in leadership with her. So I simply ask, is it me? She said yes. Then I was stupid and I asked, for how long? She goes, 3 years. I had only just started liking her. Took a while for me to catch on, apparently. But it was, it hasn't changed, has it? Kind of slow on the uptake. But she didn't volunteer that information. She let me ask. She let me lead. And that attracted me to her all the more. Listen, ladies, one of the best things you can do, I am talking to singles, I am talking to dating, I am talking to married women. Hear me clearly. One of the best things you can do in your marriage is to stop leading, because if you keep leading, he never will. That's the role God's given him. He designed marriage. God gets to tell you how it works. Women, by the way, it's not just us who are learning to lead. Ladies, you're learning how to let him lead. You're learning how to see him leading. I want to encourage you with men, though, with the words of Errol House. You might go home and say, ha, pastor said you got to let me lead, so you better submit, woman. Mm-mm, no. Danger zone, back up. That's not what I'm talking about. Errol House puts it this way. Headship, or leadership in a marriage, is not a ticket to privilege, but a charge to responsibility. It is not tyranny, but leadership based on love. She wants him to lead, and he leads in love. We will see. It's not, all right, what can I get from her? It's, what can I give her? How can I make her the best she can be? How can I help her? How can I bless her? Because I know I am going to stand before the God of the universe, whom I call Father, and be responsible for how I treated his daughter. You say amen, Larry. That scares the living daylights out of me because I fail. And I know that I'm going to stand before God and go, yep, I dropped the ball there and there and there. But I hope that there's going to be a few times when he goes, good, you got it on that one. But that's what leadership is. How does this person handle leadership? Well, our time together has drawn to a close. This song is filled with God's love. This song is all about the gift of love in a marriage, physical, emotional love. But I want you to know that the right type of person that God is calling you to, if you're already married, you already know who your person is. They are your one, period. But the right type of person is godly. They have a great reputation and character. They're hardworking. They're submissive. And their beauty shows from the inside out. Married couples, have you forgotten that? If that's the case, I encourage you, turn, repent, change. Come back to the first love, what you did at first. Rekindle that flame. If you are dating or you are single, are you cultivating that in yourself? More important than finding the right one is being the right type of one to attract that one. Are you the type of person that will attract this type of man or woman? That is chapter one, attraction. The next chapter will be about the dating, courtship phase. As with most series, I encourage you to read through the book of Song of Solomon. We're working through this book. It is not long. It is beautiful. It is eye-opening. And again, there's a much poetry in it that describes things that you and I think are not in the Bible. I encourage you to read it carefully and prayerfully, asking God to reveal what is true in your relationship or your future relationships, and how he has designed it to work. But I want to encourage you. If nothing else, I hope today we open our eyes to see what truly should be attracting us to God's person in our life. For all else, I want to caution you with the words of Solomon that if he had paid attention to, Solomon botched it up big with his marriages. If he had just paid attention to this word from himself, he would have spared himself so much heartache. Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Guard your heart, either for the spouse you have or the one you will have, or for God who is your groom. Let's pray. God and Father, thank you for the gift of attraction, for letting us see your beauty in another person, for letting us see your goodness reflected in another heart. Father, I pray that we would build up a resilience to the allure of our world that tries to tell us what beauty is apart from you. Father, guard us, protect us, open our eyes, open blind eyes, so that we are not caught in those traps. Build in us the type of character and internal beauty that would reflect you well. And in so doing, Lord, bless the marriages that are here, bless the marriages that are yet to come. For Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.